We're delighted that you're here tonight on this holiday weekend, and I'm sure the Lord takes note, and you're earning another jewel in your crown in heaven for being here. I want to invite you to turn to James chapter 1 as we look at a passage for a few moments tonight. Beginning in verse 21, many of you who attend on a Sunday night will be familiar with this passage. The Bible says, Lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. I'm getting old. I can't see my small print like I could just a few months ago. I don't mean to make light of Thomas's affliction, but I went home thinking, that's something to worry about. Instant amnesia. So that'd scare you halfway to death if you're a preacher. Something like that's even possible. But in any case. This passage talks about what it is like to be blessed by reading the Word, and you saw that as we read the Word of God, we can be blessed by it. Now, there are other places in the Scripture that I think speaks even more forcefully about the power of the Word. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says that the Word of God is powerful. It's more powerful than and then the two-edged sword, that it can pierce into your life. And when it does, it can change you in tremendously dramatic ways. The Word of God in and of itself is a force to be reckoned with when it's turned loose in our lives. When you think about the Word of God, and I know many of you have, many of you have heard testimony after testimony of people who simply began to read the Word of God, and it's all that they had, and their lives were changed. I think it was David Livingston who, when he went into Africa for the first time to evangelize the continent, and did a tremendous work in the jungles of Africa, started out with 73 books, and as they traveled into the native lands, the animals begin to die, and he began to have to leave books behind. And by the time he got where he was going, all he had was one book left, which was the Bible. And it was with the Bible alone that he began to evangelize that continent and do a tremendous work. The Bible is powerful. It can revolutionize lives. Like really no other book. I've heard of thousands of people, and I know that there are millions of people who simply picked up the Bible and began reading it, and their lives were changed. For instance, Uncle John Vassar talks about a person that he knew. He was a preacher maybe 100 years ago, but maybe even more than that, I think. But he tells about a guy, and there's a lot of these kinds of stories around. Let me just indulge you, or indulge me and sell two or three. But Uncle John Vassar was out evangelizing, and he met a woman whose husband was a saint of God. And she began to tell how he became a Christian. And she had become a Christian, and he was angry. He hated the fact that she had made a commitment to God. And one day he came in, and she was reading her Bible, and he was out cutting wood. He took the Bible, he grabbed it out of her hand, he took it outside, and he cut it in half. And he went back and he gave her a half, and he said, we're supposed to share things 50-50, so here's your part of the Bible. And so mutilated the Bible, took his and threw it out in the woodshed. And on one day, he retreated to his man cave, which was the woodshed. And maybe he had been fighting with his wife. I'm not sure how he ended up in the woodshed. But he ends up out there, and he's passing the time. He begins to read his half of the Bible. There's nothing to read. And he's reading the story of the prodigal son. And he wants to see how it ends. But he'd cut the Bible in half. And so he can see how the story ends. And he went in and he began to look around for his wife's half of the Bible. And as wives do when they put stuff, you know, where it should be, nobody can find it. And so he couldn't find it. And he finally had to ask her for her part of the Bible so he could finish the story. And he didn't stop there. He continued to read until he made his own commitment to Christ and became Christian. There's a guy named Jacob Koshy. Jacob Koshy is a missionary in India, even today, doing a wonderful work for the Lord. But Jacob Koshy was into the underworld in Singapore. In fact, he was a fairly substantial leader in the underworld gambling industry in Singapore, and he ended up in jail for his illegal activities. And in jail, the Gideons had gone in and had given Bibles, and he had gotten a Bible, and but they tore out the pages to use to roll cigarettes. And he tore out a page, he rolled it, never read the Bible, just used it to smoke cigarettes. He smoked a cigarette, he fell asleep. And when he woke up, the cigarette was hanging out of his mouth. All he had was the butt left, and he unraveled the butt. And I don't know what caused him to do that. I would say the Holy Spirit. And it read, "Saul, Saul, why persecuteth me?" It caught his attention, and he asked for another Bible so he could see what happened to Saul. Became Paul. And he read himself into the faith, and he's a missionary now in India. I was in school with a guy named Kevin Wilson, and Kevin and I spent some time together. Kevin, and you've heard this story a lot, but it happened to Kevin in a variety of ways. But Kevin's family did not go to church. They weren't Christians growing up. Later in his life, I think in Kevin's 20s, his father became a Christian, and Kevin was angry that his dad would do something so stupid, because who would want to be a Christian? And his dad said, "Well, here's a Bible. Why don't you argue me out of it? You read the Bible, you argue me out of it." And of course, Kevin read the Bible, and he became a Christian. He earned his doctorate in Gordon Conwell. He's pastoring a substantial church right now in Georgia. Now, there's tons of those kinds of stories. And you hear those stories related to Scripture in ways that you would never hear about other pieces of literature. For instance, and maybe it's just because I'm sheltered, but I've never heard of anybody whose life was transformed by reading the works of Plato or Aristotle. I don't know that I've ever heard that. I've never heard anybody's life completely revolutionized by reading the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Or I don't know that I got that right, but reading self-help books. I'm sure they're out there, but I'm sheltered. I just don't know who they are. I've never heard of somebody's life completely transformed by watching PBS, although PBS says that they do wonderful things. I've just never met somebody who was going this way, and they watched Big Bird and Elmo and all the other shows on PBS, and now they're going completely in a different direction. I don't know that I've ever met a person who studied the modern philosophers like Nietzsche, and it completely revolutionized their lives. But thousands of times, millions of times, if we knew all the people, people come to the Bible, they come from this direction, they read it and they turn around and they go in a completely different direction because they've given the book a place in their life. It's the power of the word. But having said that, it doesn't always work, does it? I mean, I know the stories. I know that there are people whose lives have been transformed through the reading of the word. But the truth of the matter is that in my ministry, I have substantially far more numbers of people that would come to me and say, I'm reading the Word and it's boring me, or what am I supposed to do with this? I mean, what do you do with the Bible? Where do you even start? It doesn't make any sense to me. And it seems to me that while the Word is powerful enough to transform a life, it doesn't often transform a life. And the question is why? Why is it that some people get it and they run with it and they're gamblers in the underworld and they become missionaries because they begin with the Word? And other people come to church, they give their lives to Christ. They try to read the Bible for a week or two, and it doesn't take hold. And 6 months later, they've quit church, they've gone back to the life that they lived, and the Bible didn't seem to do anything in their life. What's the difference? Well, James is getting at the difference. And what James is saying is that as important as it is to read the Bible, as powerful as it is to change a life, it's also important how you read the Bible. I mean, there's a way in which you read it that makes a difference, that changes your life, that impacts your being. But there's also a way that you can read the Bible, and if you read it in a certain way, nothing happens. So he begins to give us some characteristics of how you're supposed to read the Bible. And one of the things that he says here is that as we read the Bible, we need to remove some things in our lives. He said, remove or lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In other words, I think what he's saying is before you have seeding, you have to have weeding. You can't plant a garden and do much with it if you don't weed the garden first. And so what James is saying is that before you accept the seed, you have to do some weeding or it's not going to have an impact in your life. Now that's essentially the same thing that Jesus was saying, wasn't it, in Luke in the parable of the soils. Remember, he sets up the story and he says the word of God's like a seed, and the sower goes out, he sows the seed, and some falls on hard ground, and the birds of the air come and they just pick the seeds off of the hard ground. And I think he's talking about paths in that day, and there'd be paths worn through fields, and those paths were as hard as concrete. You weren't going to get a crop off those paths. Some of the seed fell on the paths. Other seed was sown, and it fell among the thorns, and it started to grow, but then the thorns sort of strangled the growth, and they died. Other seeds fell among the rocks, and they sprang up. And in the ancient world, as I understand it, it was a little bit like Tennessee, as I understand it. In ancient world, you would have in many places a layer of dirt, but the dirt wouldn't be deep. Underneath was just solid rock, and if you sowed seed on that layer of dirt, it would spring up, but then the roots couldn't go very deep at all. The rock would stop, and so it just wouldn't grow anymore. It would begin to dwindle and die, and then there would be seed sown on good soil. And Jesus is saying that as powerful as the Word is, it's a mighty sword, it's a powerful sword, but it's also as fragile as a seed. It's as strong as a sword, but it's as fragile as a seed. And it can do tremendous things in the heart, it can revolutionize a life, but it's got to fall in the right soil for it to do that. And if it falls on a hard heart, a heart that hasn't been weeded of hardness, if it falls among the thorns, which are the cares of the world, if it comes into the life of a person that's so busy that they really can't take it to heart, or if it falls on a shallow person, a person who's maybe in a desperate situation and they're just looking for an answer and they just want a quick fix, but there's no depth to what they're doing, they receive it. It looks like things are going well, but because of their own shallowness, because of their own shallowness and motive, nothing happens. And so the good heart is then what? Well, a good heart is a heart that's not hard. Good heart's a heart that doesn't have cares consuming it. A good heart is a heart that has depth, that isn't shallow in its motive. It's a heart that's been weeded. When a seed falls in that soil, tremendous things can happen, but there's got to be weeding before there's seeding, the Bible says. And second of all, the Bible says that not only does there need to be weeding before seeding, but that you need to receive the word. It says, receive with meekness. Receive here is the Greek word dukame, and it means to welcome. But in the Greek world, it was used to speak of the reading of a will. When a will would be read, those who sit around dukamai it, they welcome the reading of the will. Now, picture that. Imagine that next week, that word spread throughout the Greenville that next Sunday there was a wealthy person who had recently passed away, and in their will they were going to give a sum of money to everybody who was at the First Church of God on May 15th. It'd probably help our attendance, wouldn't it? And it would probably help any critical attitudes people might have. In other words, those who came, if the music wasn't exactly to their liking, they might be willing to forgive that. If there was some stumbling and bumbling and the announcement was missed, they'd be okay with that. If the air conditioner wasn't exactly right, that wouldn't concern them so badly. As long as when the will was read and you came to their name, it was read clearly, they could understand it. What James is saying is that's the attitude you ought to bring to the Word of God. It's the will. It's what God has given to us. It's the bread for the people of God. And He has put his life's blood into it. His spirit animates it. And so if you're going to get something from it, you got to think of it like a will. When you come to it, you welcome it. You receive it into your life with meekness. And thirdly, notice he said that not only are we to do a little weeding before we receive it, not only are we at some level supposed to welcome it, but he says we ought to meditate on it. We ought to take it seriously. In verse 3, he says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. The ideal of looking. And he said, this person who's going to be changed is a person who looks into it. And look means to stare intently. In fact, when the ladies and Peter came to the tomb of Jesus and the stone had been rolled away, it said that Peter stooped down to look in the tomb, and that's the same Greek word here. And so if you can picture Peter staring intently into the tomb, positioning himself to take it all in, that's the connotation of how we are to be with the Word of God. We're to look into it. We're to take it in. Now, I'm probably about to commit heresy with some of you in saying what I'm about to say. But oftentimes when you talk about the Word of God and the necessity of the Word of God, one of the points that is frequently made is that you ought to read your Bible every day. And I don't have any issue with that, because to whom much is given, much is expected. And if you've been given a Bible, you're expected to use it. But having said that, understand that in the first century, only 10% of the people were literate. Only 10% of the people could read. And so every time Jesus addresses the masses, he doesn't say, you have read, he says, you have heard. Because what they got of the word of God, they got in the temple in the hearing. They didn't have the money to purchase scrolls, and if they had them, most of them couldn't have read them anyway. So they were there hearing in the temple on the Sabbath day. And we're told in the Acts chapter 2 that the church just didn't worship on the Sabbath day. They were every day in the word of God. And so, but I make that point because in the first century, you could argue that they weren't reading it every day, and most of them couldn't read. But we have it, and to whom much is given, much is expected. We have it, we can read it, and we ought to use it. Having said that, the Word of God places more emphasis on meditating on the Word than it does simply reading the Word, looking into it. David in Psalm 1 says, I meditate on the Word night and day. And the Bible doesn't command you to read through it in a year. And the Bible is commanding speed reading. The Bible is commanding you to think about it, to meditate on it, to take it and to understand what it means, to work it out, to dig into it. And sometimes that means you focus on one verse for a week until you get it. The times you can read through it. The point is that the Bible isn't telling you how much to read, but the Bible is saying you need to stare intently into it. You look into it. You need to take it seriously. I work with a young man in the church, and we prepare sermons together on Fridays. And one of the things that we find out is he chooses a text, and we work on the sermon. And usually the first session is 45 minutes of just staring at four or five verses, trying to figure out what the Bible's saying, trying to figure out what it's getting at, and what's the point here, what's the big ideal. And in many ways, that's how you grow, that's how you change. If you speed read your way through it, you're probably not going to have the change that you need have happen in your life. But we are called to look on it, to meditate on it. When you do that, wonderful things can happen. But then fourthly, not only are we to do a little weeding, a little preparation, not only are we to have a spirit of receiving it, of welcoming it, not only are we called to look on it, to meditate, to give our attention to it, but we are called also to see ourselves in it. It's important, isn't it? Verse 23, but if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And so here the Bible is a mirror, a spiritual mirror. Coleridge says, I read the Bible and it finds me. It shows me who I am. I read it, it reads me. And if you come to the Bible but you don't see it as a mirror, it doesn't have power to affect your life. At some point, you've got to see yourself in there. Now, one of the things that happens, and I think it should happen this way, is that when we're younger and we read the Bible, we're reading to some degree, I think, for familiarization and memorization. And so even here in the children's ministries at the church, there's teaching about the basic Bible stories. And as we saw this morning, the kids are learning on Sunday night the Ten Commandments. And we're just trying to get that in their head. We're trying to give them a basis of information to work off of. And so when they come to David and Goliath, they read about David and Goliath and Esther. And they're looking at those stories. They're putting them in their minds. But if you're going to be transformed by the Word of God, at some point, you have to switch gears. And instead of reading it and looking at it and being entertained by it, you have to begin to see yourself in it. And oftentimes, in adults, that doesn't always happen. They still read David and Bathsheba, and they think it's a ripping good story, and they walk away from it and say, David ought not have done that. Instead of seeing, you know, in what ways am I like David? In what ways do I get too near to temptation? In what ways do I hide when I should be confessing. How am I like that story? They come to Esther and they read a wonderful account and they say, boy, that'd make a good Hollywood movie. But they don't see themselves that for such a time as this, they've been put on the earth. And why have they been put on the earth? And what is God calling for them to do with their gifts and with their abilities and with their resources? So you've got to begin to see yourself. And what is this passage saying about me? Just not what is it saying about David or Esther or Isaiah, but what is it saying about me, Nathan? How am I being spoken to in this passage? As the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, that the word of God, that all scripture is inspired. All scripture is inspired. Just not the New Testament, but all scripture is inspired and is profitable for reproof and for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction. All scripture is profitable to minister to us and to alter the way that we behave, but it begins by seeing yourself in it. And then fifthly here, James says, you can get the things out of your heart that would inhibit you from receiving the word. You can welcome the word of God into your life. You can do that. You can stare intently at the word of God and you meditate on it. You can see yourself in there. You look at it and you say, that's me. That's me right there. The Lord is pointing me out in that passage. But if you don't do it, it's all for naught. You've got to be a doer of the word. And James will repeat that at least twice there. He said, if you don't do anything else, for heaven's sake, do it. Move on it. All the reading in the world, all the preparation, all the meditation, all of the receiving doesn't mean a thing if you don't actually do something about it. So James says, by all means, when you come to the word, expect to do something. Don't just come and expect to read it. Come expecting that out of this word, God is going to call on me through His Holy Spirit to do something that I'm not yet doing in my life. And so I am welcoming it. I am looking into it. And when I see what the Lord wants me to do, I am going to make a commitment to do it. James says, by this, begin to do that, you'll be blessed when you read it. There'll be a blessing that comes into your life, and that blessing will be a changed life that is more conformed to God's vision for you and is more productive in producing peace and joy and contentment in your life. I want to add one final thing, and I don't want to take issue with James, because James was an apostle and I'm not. But I do want to add one final thing that Jesus tacks on. And I think Jesus agrees with everything James says. But when you come to the word, you do those five things. But also do something else. Because Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39, He says, when you come to the word, you have to see Him in it. Verse 39 of John 5 says, you search the scriptures, for in them you find, you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Verse 46, he says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So what Jesus is saying to you and I think you would agree with everything James says, but he says something else when you come to the Word of God. You got to see Jesus in it. It's interesting that he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you search the Word. Pharisees just didn't look at it. They just didn't read it. But they searched. Searching is what you do on your bathroom floor when you drop a contact. You're digging around and you're this close and you're blind because you need contacts and you're looking and you're just rubbing your hand and you're trying to find that because you know they cost $17.98 to replace and I don't want to lose it yet. You know, they get the use out of it. Am I the only one who's been there? And find that contact. And the Pharisees searched the Word. They were experts in the Word. And yet they never saw Jesus. They were like people who are experts on the story, but couldn't tell you what the plot of the story was. But here Jesus is saying, the whole book's about me. Moses, those first five books, it's about me. Now, if you just read them, you think it's about Abraham and the Jewish people, and you think it's about captivity in Egypt, and you think it's about the law. But Jesus says, no, it's about me. Jesus is there in the garden because he's the ultimate seed that's prophesied in Genesis chapter 3 that's going to smite the head of Satan. And when you read about Abraham, it's just not about the seed. It's just not about the promises. But Jesus, he's the ultimate seed, we find out in the New Testament. And when you read about Egypt and deliverance, it's just not a sacrificial lamb, but he's the ultimate sacrificial lamb. He's the ultimate Passover lamb. He's the one who is leading his people. He's the ultimate temple. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He is the ultimate lawgiver. And when you come to the scriptures, you have to see Jesus too. If you don't see Jesus, you miss the plot, you miss the power, you miss the inspiration, you miss the theme. And so James says, come to the Word of God. Come to the Word of God, but prepare to receive it. Prepare. Make preparations. Are there things in your life? Are there weeds in your life? Is there filthiness in your life? Is there sin in your life that you need to deal with? Do the weeding. Because if you don't do the weeding, the Word of God is going to lose power. It's not going to be effective as it could be in your life. Welcome it. It's the will. It's the will. Welcome it as the gospel of God, as the bread for his children. Welcome it. And then look into it. Meditate on it. Don't have an attention deficit disorder when you come to the Word of God. Look at it. And then see yourself in it. Find yourself in it. Whatever you do, obey it. I think what Jesus would tack on is, and as you're looking at yourself in there, also see me in there because I'm the theme. I'm the theme. And as you get close to me, the things that you struggle with are going to begin to lose their power. It's about getting close to me. The Word of God has to facilitate that. As you do that, your life can be changed. You can be a different person. There's an article in Reader's Digest that tells about parents, and I take it to be a true story. But they sent their son off to college, and they were Christians, and they was hoping that he would take his faith seriously. And so they gave him a Bible. And he took the Bible, and they said, now you read the Bible when you get to college. It's important. Read it every night. He said, I'll do that, and I'll read it every night for you, Mom and Dad. But he would write letters home and ask for money. And the parents would say, well, have you read your Bible? We know you need money, but, you know, the Bible is really important. Why don't you read some of these verses? And I know you're worried about your finances, but read your Bible. Bible's more important than being, you know, broke. You read your Bible. And he said, oh, no, I'm reading the Bible. I read it every day. Like I promised you, I'm reading the Bible. And they said, well, you know, we're not going to send you money, but you know, you're a big boy, but read your Bible. Read your Bible. And what the boy did not know was that the parents had hidden $20 bills all through his Bible. if you'd read his Bible, you'd have got the money. And because he was broke, they knew that he wasn't reading his Bible. He said, read your Bible. It'll fix your problem. And what the Lord has done is that he has hidden things more valuable than $20 bills in our Bibles. They're the word of life. And we can go to him and we can ask him for things and we can say, will you change this in my life and will you make a difference here and will you give me this and will you help me to do this? I think oftentimes the Lord is just saying, read your Bible. If you'll read your Bible, you'll find the answers to your problems in there. If you'll read your Bible, you'll find a faith and a faith in there that is more important than what you're going through. Instead of you worrying, you read your Bible. The Bible will take care of your worries. And you read your Bible because all these problems you have that you want me to deliver you from, they're because you're not the kind of person you ought to be. If you'd read your Bible, you'd become the kind of person you need to be, and then you wouldn't be getting yourself into these problems. It'd begin to fix your problems. I think oftentimes as we pray and we beg the Lord, he's saying, have you read your Bible? Have you read your Bible? It is the power of God unto salvation. And he who reads them, she who reads them, is blessed. Will you stand with me?